Let us turn to our Bibles now to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, we'll read the second half of the chapter beginning with verse 17. Beginning to read then with verse 17, hear now the word of the Lord. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of Christ of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these things have provided for my necessities. And for those who are with me, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to his ship. May the Lord bless this reading to our good and holy understanding. The title of the message this morning is Elders in the Church, and it's really ironic, although I've learned a long time ago that ironies such as this so often occur. But it's more than ironic that we're having a congregational meeting this morning, or this afternoon it'll probably turn out, and this is just not something that we've done a whole lot. This is a new church, and we've just been organized as a church. Last year was our first year to be fully organized. And so it's not normal, or we're not used to these congregational meetings for our fellowship. And it's ironic that we're having this, and at the same time here we're preaching about the elders. It just reminds us, I think it's ironic, but it's also a reminder that the elders, according to the Bible, the elders really are the core of the church of Christ. And I've never been in a church where there were troubles. There were times when, in various circumstances of my past, there were times when I didn't know whether half the church was going to leave. At one, you know, you fear these things as a pastor and his wife sometimes. But if I knew, and if I had the elders with me, if the elders were supportive, I always went forth with a very free hand. I thought, because I knew that here was the core of the church. And while some wolves might rise up amongst us, while we might be tossed about like by the winds of doctrine in any certain circumstance, I knew that if I had the core of the elders of the church that saw the situation clearly, I just felt safe, because I knew that the church would not be eviscerated. It would not be taken away. It would not be stolen. It would not be destroyed, because the elders of the church would be the strength. They would be the skeleton of the church and provide strength. So there are probably some, maybe many here today that are not used to this in their past. They don't understand in a kind of an empirical way, having lived with it and through it. They don't appreciate the elders of the church. But in this text, we see how precious the elders were. We see how Paul focuses upon them and spends a great deal of time with them here in this 20th chapter. And indeed, Acts 20 is significant. It's very important, and it teaches us some definite and significant things about elder rule and the church of Christ. Now, I've organized the preaching of this text around a number of C words. The elders of the church, first of all, his company, then his core, spelled both ways, core and corpse, as we might say, but it's pronounced core, like the Marine Corps. So his company, his core, his colleagues, his couriers, his chiefs, and his cherished. Now, with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, with 6 points, we won't be tarrying too long in any one of these. But I like highlighting these different segments of this text. Now, in the first verse, we begin with the company of the elders. That is, that they were his company. They were with him. And it says, "For Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." This reminds us of all that has gone before us, because almost the whole first half of this chapter has mentioned individual after individual after individual. And these men were all either elders or elders in training. This has one of the biggest lists or longest lists in the Bible of the men who were traveling with Paul, the men who were in training. They were more like regional elders at this point, because they were following Paul, but sometimes they would be left at this church or that church to help with that locale. But in verse 1 of this chapter, it says, "After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself." Well, these were people that were following the Lord in a serious way. As I said, these were either elders or elder trainees who were traveling with the Apostle Paul. And so we see some of the names: Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus verse 9, Eutychus, who fell out the window, and he was an elder trainee, learning where to sit in the church. throughout this section, the verses 13 through 16, another set, as Paul goes to this place and that place, and it speaks of the elder, these men that were with him in training. So we see that his company, that he was spending a great deal of time with these men. And even as he stops here by Ephesus, he wants to bypass Ephesus, because Ephesus is such a seedbed of activity. And there's so many people there from the Christian church, he knows he doesn't have time to stop for very long there. But so he solicits the elders of the church to come to him there. So this just reminds us of the company, that he was in a company of these men. And in verse 13 and 14, he uses the pronoun us. 13 and 15, he uses us and we over and over again. We sailed from there, verse 15. And the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogilium. The next day we came to Miletus. Luke writes here in the third person, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he did not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. I think it's just a side note or a parenthesis. It's significant that he mentions the day of Pentecost here in verse 16 because that is the Christian name for the time of the year that was the Feast of Weeks from the Old Testament. So it shows that the apostle is migrating from an Old Testament mindset, from the Old Testament feast days to the New Testament terminology. And it just so happened that the Lord used the Old Testament schedule or chronology 7 weeks and a day after the Passover, when God passed over Egypt with his destructive spirit, protecting his people but afflicting the Egyptians. Seven weeks and a day after that was the day when the law was given to Old Testament Israel. And in the New Testament, 7 weeks and a day after the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the day when the Holy Spirit fell upon the people in Pentecost, as it's called, as it's referred to here. So very significant, and it shows here that Paul is going by the New Testament chronology now, or terminology, rather than the old. There are some in the Christian faith today that think that it's a more godly thing to go back and be quasi-Jews in our traditions. And this works against the whole tradition of the New Testament. Paul was very solicitous for Judaism, but he was not bound to it. And he was building a Christian church, not a quasi-Jewish church. The Jews would be grafted back in again, the New Testament says. But at this point, the ministry of Christ was focusing more and more upon the Gentiles and leaving the Jewish traditions in the past. Now, the second thing that I wanted to note here was our Lord Jesus' core, or C-O-R-P-S, his force that he was cultivating. We see this in verse 17 where he says he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. This follows this focus on the elders. It follows after the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord focused his attention on the 12 disciples that became the 12 apostles. Yes, he had larger groups of disciples. There was the 144 so-called, that followed him around. And then there were the multitudes beyond that. So there were concentric circles in the ministry of Christ. Yes, he came as Messiah to all of Israel. But where did he spend his time? He spent most of his time discipling the disciples, discipling the apostles, because he realized that that's the way ministry proceeded. We are not to exhaust ourselves on the multitude and not leave leadership in our stead. And so our Lord Jesus focused on the future leadership of the church. And here we see Paul doing the same thing, focusing, though, not just on 12 men, but he focuses on the elders of the churches wherever he finds them. And so this is a lesson to us. And from Miletus, as he's sailing around the eastern Mediterranean at that point, he sends to Ephesus and calls for the elders of the church. He wanted to communicate his final concerns to the church. But in order to do that, he realized that if he communicated with the elders, that they were the equivalent of the church. I know one of my friends when I was younger, and we were studying Matthew chapter 16 and 18 regarding the, especially Matthew 18 dealing with the discipline of the church, the discipline, church discipline. that we're told to go, if we have difficulties with someone, that we're to go and talk to them and try to reconcile ourselves. If we cannot reconcile ourselves, we go to the second stage where we take a friend or an elder with us, that they might go and be a testimony for us that we've tried to deal righteously with these people, maybe giving us ideas, maybe being an intercessor that would help in the resolution of the conflict. But where there was a sense of fault, where there was real sin, to take somebody else so that could be witnessed and hopefully overcome. But then if it couldn't be overcome at that point, Matthew 18 says, tell it to the church. And this Presbyterian friend of mine argued very strongly that when it said tell it to the church, this was not an invitation or an argument that we should take these cases of church discipline to the congregation, to a congregational meeting. No, he said the elders were the equivalent of the church. And so when Paul said tell it to the church, he was telling us to tell it to the elders, tell it to the college of elders there in whatever church we are in, that they might bring a deliberate and thoughtful response to whatever this problem was. And so we see that same approach being used here in verse 17 of the Apostle Paul. He gathers the folks of the church together by gathering the elders together. And this just puts a stress, an emphasis on our cultivating elders in the Church of Christ. There are many evangelical churches that don't have elders at all. They will have deacons and then get the deacons to do what the elders are supposed to do. And I suppose that's better than nothing, but why not do it the way the Lord has described it? And He's described it here so carefully. Acts chapter 20 argues much for the elders of the church in their plurality. So we see, first of all, that the elders of the church were Paul's company. We see, secondly, that they were his core, his group that were going to prosecute or be the ambassadors of Christ, to take the message of Christ to their communities and beyond. We see, thirdly, here that they were his colleagues in this gospel work. And I note in verse 21 and also in verse 25 the way Paul summarized his work in the church. And I think this is very helpful, these two verses. In verse 21, Paul says that he kept back, well, verse 20, that he kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, etc. Verse 21, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is summarizing his whole ministry here. And he summarizes it under these two heads: repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Is the church's message today, is it founded on these two principles, repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ? I hear quite a bit in the church about faith in Jesus Christ. But I don't hear all that much about repentance. People will say, well, repent. They'll talk about repentance as if it's a work. They know that we're not saved by works. And so that when they think about faith, they think of faith as being closer to Christ, closer to the gospel. And so they leave off this idea of repentance. If we do not preach repentance, we do not preach the greatness of God. As soon as we preach the greatness of God and the righteousness of God and the beauty of God and the goodness of God, as soon as we preach about the Lord in that light, then we find ourselves condemned and indicted by our own lack of righteousness, our own lack of gospel beauty, our own lack of love for one another. And then as soon as we realize that, we are compelled to come repentantly before the Lord. Oftentimes in our early prayer, as we begin the service, you'll hear me pray about the way we come to the Lord, how we should be humble, how we should come asking for forgiveness. That's because I'm aware of the greatness of God. We don't worship a God of our own making. We don't worship a friendly Santa Claus kind of a God who just displays and lavishes all of his grace upon us without any obligations, without any sense of offense. No, we worship the great God of the creation, the great God of power, the great God of sovereignty, the great God of righteousness and justice. The foundations of Jesus Christ are his righteousness and his justice. We have no grace. We obtain no grace if there's no attention to justice and righteousness. But where Christ has attended faithfully to justice and righteousness, out of that ministry, out of that life, it is possible to obtain grace, forgiveness, and righteousness to strengthen us. And so, we see that emphasis here in verse 21. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he summarizes his ministry again in verse 25 and 26, where he says, I know that you all, indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. So he summarizes again his teaching, his gospel preaching by teaching the kingdom of God. This is something that we almost never hear in modern preaching, modern evangelical preaching. Why is that when it's used again and again in the gospels? The first two-thirds of the gospel, the synoptic gospels, the first two-thirds of them, Jesus hardly speaks of his atoning ministry at all. He speaks about this ministry of his kingship, of how he is going to bring the kingdom of God to pass on earth. And of what does the kingdom of God consist? It consists of righteousness. What do we overlook today in the modern church? We overlook any sense of righteousness. The minute one mentions righteousness in the church today, someone else will come out and accuse them of being a Pharisee, of focusing too much on works. Well, we know if we focus on the gospel, that we must focus on the righteousness that follows the gospel. Jesus called men to himself, it's true, but then he called men to discipleship. The whole point of the redemption, the whole point of the gospel, is that we would learn righteousness. We would learn how to be faithful to the Lord and begin to live lives of exemplary righteousness and an example for the unbelievers amongst us. One gets the notion today that people are called to the gospel, but it's a gospel that leads to nowhere. I know I grew up in Western Pennsylvania in my college years, and there used to be an unfinished bridge there that they called the Bridge to Nowhere. It was kind of a joke. Because it was just that this bridge went up and then it just stopped in midair, fairly high. Well, there are some people that act like the gospel is a bridge to nowhere. It's a bridge to peace with God, but then it has no applications to their lives. If we are believers and we are bound by covenant to be faithful to one another, we're bound to be faithful husbands and wives. We're bound to be faithful parents to our children. We're bound to be faithful church people to each other. We're bound to be faithful citizens of whatever nation we find ourselves. We're bound to be good neighbors to one another and treat each other with justice and equity. And so the elders of the church were to be Christ's colleagues in these enterprise, in these great enterprises of repentance and faith and building the kingdom of God. Fourthly, we see that in verse 25 and following, we see that the elders were to be his couriers. They were to be the ones that took the the gospel and the understanding of the gospel and applied that to their people. We see in verse 25, Paul says, "And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the gospel of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Well, this is another way that Paul summarizes his whole ministry, by preaching the whole counsel of God. And he points out that he has not shunned from doing this. There are those who would take small parts of the biblical message or God's revelation out of the Bible and then minimize the rest of it. But Paul was not like that. And the elders especially must be the couriers to the next generation of this whole counsel of God. They must understand everything that God has said to the best of their abilities and then be able to teach the church that and to apply it to their lives. So they are the connections between one generation and the next. So they are his couriers, taking the whole counsel of God. We can have a whole message on this, but Calvinists have made a point of this in the past to note how important the idea of the sovereignty of God is. That it's not just enough to talk about the Son. We must talk about the Father and the Holy Spirit also, having to do with the work of God amongst men. And if we do, then we will be couriers of the whole counsel of God, everything that God has taught us, so that we don't minimize some things while we maximize a few others. In verse 28 and following, we see the fifth point, and that is that he calls these elders to guard, to be guards at the door of the church. He says in verse 28, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So these people, the church of Christ, all of you that are sitting here today, are dear. You've been purchased by blood. It's been a costly purchase. You are precious to the Lord. And on the basis of that, then, the Apostle Paul exhorts these Ephesian elders to whom he's called. He exhorts them, "For I know that after my departure," verse 29, "savage wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples to themselves." You think that the church of Christ, after going all that it goes through to recruit disciples, you'd think that the church of Christ would have a peaceful time. But this is not so, because within the church of Christ, there's a battle going on for the lives, for the souls of men and women and children. And Paul says where the battle is going on, the battle will be vicious. Most of us are not aware of how fragile our lives are in the Lord. We're not aware of how fragile our connection is with the Lord. This ethereal thing called faith, the work of Christ and our understanding of it. It grieves my heart to look back and to see amongst the ranks of ministers that I've known, so many that have fallen off along the way and been brought down by this sin or that sin or by just disinterest over time. At one time they were young and they were eager, and you would think that they really understood the cause of Christ, and yet later on in their lives they found other things much more interesting. And so they've left off their calling. The Apostle Paul warns them of how precious their calling is and how much the church depends upon them. Savage wolves are his metaphor. I've watched some YouTube videos on the wolf packs of Canada and Alaska, and it really is interesting. But there's no doubt, if you watch these things, you can see what the Apostle Paul was meaning. Wolves will gather around flocks of caribou or Arctic buffalo. They'll gather around them and they will irritate them. They'll move them this way and that way. And you see the bigger animals try to make circles and guard themselves. And the scientists say that as long as they keep rank, they're okay. But the wolves keep coming at them and trying to bite them and that sort of thing. And pretty soon their patience is worn thin and they begin to run. When they begin to run, then the wolves will pick out the weakest of those that are running. And the lead wolf will finally come. And it's a vicious thing to watch. I know that it's all part of nature, but it feeds off this metaphor that the Apostle Paul is using here. They will take the lead wolf will take and sink his jaws into one of the back legs of the caribou or the buffalo, and they say that the wolf bite is something like 10 to 20 times stronger than the average dog bite that we would see today. And they will just hang on, and no doubt being kicked to some degree, but they will just hang on. And then the others will glom onto the other legs of the animal, and the animal will be brought down. They were strong and great beasts, maybe like you or I, or you or me. Great beasts of some honor, and yet they were brought down by these ravenous, fierce wolves who have their own interest at heart. It's terrible to see an animal brought down like this in one sense, but it's much more terrible to see a human being brought down like this. And I have seen, probably the saddest dimension of a minister's life, to have seen people that were once apparently stalwart believers in Jesus Christ, brought down by some savagery here and there. And you just can't warn them enough. You can't correct them. They seem like they are possessed by these beasts that would rise up either from the church or from outside. And so Paul charges men like that. Now, I've seen the ravages of these false doctrines in modern Christendom. Paedo communion, the federal vision, radical two kingdom thought, and the enculturation of the gospel. People were, yes, they believed in the gospel, but their gospel was more like 20th century or 21st century version. Gospel light, it's sometimes called. The prosperity gospel, celebrityism. So many of our churches are dominated by celebrity pastors. The core of the church are not the elders or the doctrine of the apostles, but these celebrities that prance to and fro across the stages with their microphones and their musical core and sink behind them. Paul calls his elders to guard the church against all of these false emphases. Lastly, we see Paul speaking of these elders as those who were especially cherished by him and cherished for him. We see how in verse 36 and 37 and 38 we see the great love that was raised up by the Apostle Paul. When you think of some of the passages in Corinthians where Paul was fighting for his life just to be heard amongst the din of these super spiritualists in Corinth. And then you come to this passage, you're amazed at how there were so many men who understood the truth and were utterly broken by their love of the Apostle Paul. And so in verse 36 it says, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And then they all wept freely. Where did this love come from except having observed the apostle? Who, like the Lord Jesus Christ, was poured out for the Church of Christ, who was more concerned about the others in the church before himself in terms of the monies of the church. He said earlier where even while he was an apostle, he kept tent making, kept working so that he was not a burden, because as soon as he thought of obtaining money for himself, he thought of those in the church that he could see, he felt that they needed it more. And so he labored like that all the time selflessly. And here these elders, when they hear that Paul will no more be with them, they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Where do we see displays of affection like this today? Well, where do we see apostolic love like this, elder love like this today? But this was the elder love of the Apostle Paul, and it had an effect. It had an effect on these men. They cherished him, and he cherished them. And so, it says in verse 38 that they sorrowed the most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. It's a terrible thing when we lose those who have meant so much to us. And in this, these men cherished the apostle because he had first cherished them. And it's a totally sweet thing that we see in his affection for them, for their affection to him. And we see that they accompanied him all the way to the ship, as long as their eyes could find his figure. There was cause for physical rejoicing in their hearts. And so they followed him all the way to the ship, and no doubt watched the ship go out on the horizon. But as it passed off into the distance, they were strengthened by the words that he had spoken to them. They were steeled to carry on in his image, after his likeness, according to his customs, motivated by his love. So the apostle lays down this for us, and I preach to the elders in this church. I preach to those who might become elders someday from this church, maybe some of the children. I pray that you might remember Acts chapter 20, the elders of the church, the whole council of God, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and preaching the kingdom of God. Let us close together. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst help us to see the beauty of the elders of the church. Help us to aspire unto these offices, elders and deacons. Help us to aspire unto this work of the church, knowing that it is not a work of glory, but a work of sacrifice, whereby we do much more labor than we get accolades or attention. But it is a labor that is a good labor. It is a labor amongst a great company. It is a labor as a corps, a military corps of people who will work. It's a work where we obtain colleagues for each other, for ourselves, colleagues in the gospel and the kingdom, where we become couriers to the next generation of the whole counsel of God, where we are chiefs and shepherds guarding the flock of the Lord, and where we learn how to cherish the Lord and each other and the people of God. Bless us, O Lord, with a good elder-based churches. May this be our blessing here in this presbytery, and in our denomination, and indeed across the face of the land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.